Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, God, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to be together with your people, looking into your word in the hopes that we can be conformed to the image of your Son. God, I pray that you would reveal yourself afresh in new ways to each soul here today, that they would leave feeling closer to you through the power of your Spirit and your word. Bless this time together, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome. Good to see you all here. Glad that you could be with us today. 2 weeks ago, when I was last here, we looked at the book of James, as we've been doing. We're working our way through that book, and we were on James chapter 4. And in chapter 4, we considered verses 8 through 10 with a special focus on verse 8, which says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." And so we spent our time together evaluating that verse in the context of the whole chapter, in the context of James chapter 4. And James seemed to be describing to us that the distance that is we create between ourselves and God sometimes is a result of jealousy, is a result of selfish pursuits, is a result of pride. And if you were with us, you may remember that I framed that discussion with the parable of the prodigal son as the backdrop. When we look at that parable, we see the distance between the son, the prodigal son, and the father was created because the son left. The father never went anywhere. The father was still at home. It was the son who wanted to take the blessing of the father and then be left alone to go and pursue his own selfish interests. And we observe that that is not unlike many of those who profess Christ. They want the blessing of salvation, and then they want to be left alone and not have God mingling in their business so that they can pursue their own selfish desires. And then we read, if you remember in the parable there, that the prodigal son had to kind of get to the point of rock bottom, had to realize his bankruptcy, that his dependency, his utter helplessness on his own, before he arrived at a point of humility where he was then able to return back home to the father. And he thought to himself, "I'm going to return home hoping at least maybe he'll take me back as a servant or as a hired hand, surely not as a son." But then, of course, you guys remember the beautiful ending to that parable, that the father sees the prodigal son coming up the road and he runs out to meet him. And so we made the connection there between that parable and James 4:8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Then we looked at the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, and we saw that the first of those Beatitudes is poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That is, those who realize their spiritual bankruptcy, those who realize they have nothing to contribute to God apart from God's own mercy working in their lives. And then we followed that with the next beatitude, which is blessed are those who mourn. And we saw that what they're mourning over is their poverty of spirit, this spiritual bankruptcy that we all have within us. And that tracked with what James was saying in verse 9. James also says, lament, mourn, weep. And so he's kind of following the same pattern. And all of that produces in us humility. And that was kind of the where we were getting to in the whole thing. Humility is the characteristic that God is looking for in his followers, in his people. And we looked at a number of passages about that. One was Isaiah 66:2. And Isaiah says, "To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." And so in James 4, James is speaking to those who profess Christ, but have kind of drifted away in selfishness and worldly pursuits and in pride. And he's exhorting them to evaluate their situation and then humbly draw near to God, and that in so doing, God will also draw near to them. That's the recap. Now, we could leave it at that. We've examined the passage. We've worked through it exegetically. We could move on to the next passage, except that I've had this nagging feeling for the last 2 weeks that some of you may be left feeling unsatisfied by that. I thought that perhaps Some of you may have heard or read James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you, and said to yourself, I don't know. I've tried to draw near to God, but so far as I can tell, he has not drawn near to me. I don't sense that. I don't feel that. Perhaps some of you have felt the way that Job felt in Job 23. Job's in his loneliness and in his pain and in his despair, and he cries out to God in Job 23, and here's what he says. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. Behold, I go forward, he's not there, and backward, but I can't perceive him. When he acts on the left, I can't behold him. When he acts on the right, I can't see him. I think Job describes a situation which is familiar to most Christians at one point or another in their lives. That feeling of, I want to be close to God, but I just don't sense him being close to me. Like Job, I'm going forward and backward and left and right. I don't find him anywhere. And so what I want to do today, what I want us to consider together this morning is this question. What do I do when God does not feel near to me? And my hope is to offer you both practical applications as well as perspective. So practice and perspective as it relates to this topic. When God feels distant, what should I do and how should I think about it? All right, so that's where we're going. Start on the practical side of things. If God feels distant, step number one is, I think, what we've already covered in James. It is to examine yourself. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, you should examine yourself. This is a good Christian discipline. You should test yourself. You should look in the mirror and look into your heart and say, okay, what's going on in here? And that examination could start with what James has laid out for us in chapter 4. Am I being controlled by my own selfishness and pride, or by the power of the Spirit, am I bringing those things under God's control? Am I seeking the things of God, or am I seeking the things of the world? Am I pursuing things above or things below? Do I truly recognize my poverty of spirit, the sin nature that I have? Do I see how desperate my need is for Christ? Have I mourned over my sinfulness? Or have I become so calloused by persistent sin and that I've seared my conscience, and that it doesn't even register anymore, that I can sin with impunity and feel nothing about it? Those are things we have to evaluate in our lives and say, is there an area in that way in my life, Lord, that I need to look at, that I need to do business with you about? We talked about purity of heart last time. If purity of heart is to will one will, then another question is, have I truly submitted my will to the will of God? Like Jesus, can you say, my will is to do the will of the Father? And if not, if that's not the case, then again, we've got some business to do with God. Jesus said in John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. So, again, if you want the Lord to disclose himself to you, then obedience is the irreducible minimum of that. Now, there's more, but the irreducible minimum is obedience. If you keep my commandments, you love me, and you will be loved by my Father, and I will disclose myself to you. God will not relate to a willful person. So examine yourself. Is my will bent in the direction of God, or is my will bent in the direction of myself? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I'm not telling you that you're going to achieve sinless perfection. That's not going to happen on this side of the grave. The question is, the test of faith is that at least what you're pursuing? Are you pursuing death of self and pursuit of Christ as you're clawing your way uphill towards the mountain of sanctification, knowing, yes, look, I'm going to stumble and I'm going to get sidetracked and I'll get distracted and I'll get lost along the way, but that's where I'm headed. If that's not the case, then again, examine yourself. If God feels distant to you, that's the first step. Examine yourself. Repent as needed. submit yourself to the Lordship of Christ, and then just humbly draw near to him, boldly draw near to the throne of grace. Let's say you've done all that, though. Having done all of that, and you still feel like God is distant, now we may need to move into something different. We may need to start adjusting our perspective on a few different things. First of all, it's important to recognize that if you are experiencing a season of dryness, if you are experiencing distance between yourself and God, as you perceive it anyway, that's not an experience that is unique to you. It's not as though you are broken or an oddball or there's something severely wrong. Seasons of dryness, seasons of distance are, I would say, almost ubiquitous. I think virtually every Christian has experienced that at one point or another in their lives. And if you want to see that, you can just go to the Bible and see even the great men and women of God in the scriptures also experience those same feelings of separation, of distance. I read earlier to you the lament of Job in Job chapter 30, or Job 23. Let me read you a different one out of Job 30. He says, "I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you just look at me." You ever felt that way, like Job? God, I'm here. I'm trying to get to you. I'm trying to reach out. I'm crying out, and I got nothing from you. You just sit up in heaven, and you stare at me blankly. That is not the prayer of someone who feels that God is close to him. That is the prayer of a person who feels abandoned, who feels separated from God. And it's worth noting here, the challenges in Job's life, that separation that he felt from God, that wasn't a result of sin in his life. It's quite the opposite. God says about Job in Job 1:8 that there was no one like him on earth, that he was a blameless and upright man who feared God and turned away from evil. So Job is not in the situation that James is describing. Job is an upright man. He's a man who feared God, and nevertheless, according to the purposes of God, he was put through this season where it appeared to him that God had abandoned him. That's how he saw it. Another example, David, King David. David often felt the same way. You go through the Psalms are littered with examples of David and the other psalmists crying out to God saying, "Where are you? Have you forgotten me? What's going on? Why do you leave me here by myself?" I'll give you an example. Psalm 13. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my own soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day?" And again, like Job, David is no rebel. David is the one that God called a man after his own heart. And so what I take from this is that God, in his sovereignty, moves in seasons. And I think you see this throughout the whole Bible. This is true in history. This is true for the world collectively. And it's true for individuals personally. God moves in seasons in life. There's a passage in 1 Samuel that I've always thought was so interesting. I want to read it to you. Maybe you'll think it's interesting too. It's 1 Samuel 3:1. Says this, "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision." Isn't that interesting? There are apparently seasons in history when God discloses himself more frequently through revelations, through visions, and at least according to Samuel, there are seasons when that is rare. And it seems to me that the same is true in our lives individually. There are seasons where God discloses himself and he feels near and he feels close and you're charged by that. And then there's also these seasons where he feels distant, where he feels far away. Seasons when even these people like God's beloved, David and Job, say, I don't know where you are, God. I'm looking, I'm trying, but I don't see you. And what makes it harder is there's no guarantee as to how long those seasons will be. It could be short, it could be long. Daniel, Daniel gets a revelation, a vision from God, and it wrecks him. It rocks his world. He's terrified by it, and he doesn't understand it. And so he immediately sets himself to prayer and to fasting and to mourning, saying, God, this is rocking my world. What does all of this mean? And it's 2 weeks of constant prayer before he gets an answer. And then an angel arrives and delivers him the explanation and also tells him why it took 2 weeks. So that's a long time of consistent prayer, but then again, in the scheme of life, 2 weeks isn't really that long. But what about Joseph? Joseph is sold into slavery at the age of 17. He's bought by Potiphar. He's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He's tossed into prison to be forgotten until he's 30 years old. 17 to 30, rotting in a prison until finally God shows up miraculously in his life and does some incredible things through him. But gang, that's a long time. That's a long time to feel like, I didn't do anything wrong. Why am I just sitting here? Why does no one see me? Why is no one responding to my plea? This is not just. Okay, so you might have to adjust your perspective on those things. The seasons of God seeming distant might be short, or they might be long, but in either case, it doesn't mean that God has actually abandoned you any more than he abandoned David or Daniel or Joseph or Job. So you may need to consider that your perception of the nearness of God is not an accurate reflection of his actual nearness. See what I mean by that? The fact that you may not sense the presence of God does not mean that he is not present. Now again, Job is desperately reaching out to God. He's longing for his presence. Undoubtedly, from Job's perspective, he feels like he's abandoned by God. He says as much. But God hadn't abandoned him, not at all. God is keenly aware of what was going on in Job's life. And in fact, he's the one holding Satan on a leash, saying, look, you can do this much to Job. You can push him this far, but not an inch further. He's not distant from Job. In fact, he's orchestrating and observing every detail, every occurrence, every happening in Job's life and carefully monitoring it. He was not distant. Another misconception. You may also need to consider that you have a misconception about what the presence of God ought to look like. There's a season in my life when I prayed consistently over the course of probably 2 to 3 years that I would be able to have a Moses burning bush type encounter with God. I see a few people smiling, so maybe that means I'm not the only one that went through that exercise, but I wanted to see God in a way that was objectively undeniable, something which was indisputably supernatural. I didn't want simply a subjective feeling about God. I wanted an objective, miraculous, indisputable experience. And now as I reflect back on those years, I can see that throughout that time, God was leading me, he was protecting me, he was intervening in my life in a dozen different ways that I missed because I was seeking a different kind of experience, one that I had created in my own mind, not one that was guaranteed to me, but one that I had determined that I wanted from God. I had an illegitimate expectation of God. It was an expectation that he did not meet, and therefore I felt as though he was distant when he clearly was not distant, but I just missed it. Another misconception. Another misconception may be that even when you do have those subjective experiences of God's nearness, of his presence, that you don't feel fully satisfied by it. Maybe at times you do. You sense his nearness, you sense his presence, but you say, but isn't there more? Can I have more of him? I'm left still thirsty and still hungry for more. C.S. Lewis said something about this in Mere Christianity. It's one of his most quoted lines, but he says, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. And so it may be that when we sense some measure of God's presence, but we're longing for more and more and more, the truth is that longing will only fully be realized in eternity. We get it, but not fully. Right now we see through a mirror dimly. The church, we're the bride of Christ. We are grateful to be his betrothed, but we're looking to the wedding, right? We want to see the consummation of all things. When we're stripped of our bodies of flesh and of death and sinfulness, and we get to be before God and see him as he is, and he sees us, and we actually have that unveiled intimacy with Christ. All right, so we've examined ourselves, confessed the sin in our lives, we've sought to subject our will to the obedience of God. He still feels distant. So we reevaluate our perceptions. We remember that many of the great men and women of old have also felt distance from God. We're not alone in that. We consider that just because God doesn't feel close doesn't mean that he isn't close. We accept that we may have misconceptions about what the nearness of God should be like. But then we're still left with the reality that we're longing for more of this nearness to him in these seasons, and he still feels distant. And so we say, "But okay, now what do I do? How do I live my life in this way? What are my steps moving forward?" And so that's how I'm going to close. I want to give you a few practical suggestions. And that's what they are, is suggestions. And I want to say on the onset here, there's no formula, okay? God is inscrutable. If he feels distant to you in a season of life, it's not like I can give you a 10-step process that just magically fixes that. God moves the way he wants to move in his sovereignty and for your good, but he's God. He does what he wants to do. Nevertheless, these suggestions are all based out of scripture, and I think that they've been helpful for me, and perhaps they will be helpful for you. So, the first practical suggestion is to remember. Remember that faith is the currency of heaven. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." God loves faith. And one of the greatest opportunities to demonstrate genuine faith is to continue to pursue God, even in the seasons of life when he feels distant. When you are calling out to God and saying, "Are you there? Are you even real? Do you see me?" And you hear nothing. And yet you pursue him with all your heart in spite of that. That is a powerful demonstration of genuine faith. And that is pleasing to God. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas after his resurrection? Thomas says, "I'm not going to believe in him unless I see the holes in his hands and his feet and his side." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." Well, that's you. And so maybe we extrapolate a little bit from that. Blessed are those who don't consistently sense my presence all of the time in seasons of dryness, and yet they still believe in me, yet they still pursue me. Seasons of separation might be granted to you as an opportunity to grow your faith and thereby accrue greater spiritual blessing. That's what I'm trying to get you to remember here. Think about that. Number two, once you've remembered the promises of God concerning how much he values faith, then it's time to preach. Preach to your own soul. Psalms give us a model for this. Once you see it, you can't unsee it. You'll see this everywhere in the Psalms after I point this out to you. The psalmists constantly are preaching to their own souls. Psalm 42 is an example of that. The psalmist in Psalm 42 begins with the lament of distance from God that we've been considering all morning. Here's what he says in verse 9. "I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me while they say to me all day long, where is your God?" And he's essentially saying, yeah, I'm asking the same thing. Where are you? Because I'm not sensing you. I'm not feeling you here. And he starts to be discouraged by that. It's an honest psalm. And so he's sort of complaining to himself and he's complaining to God. But then Then he changes his tune in verse 11, and he starts preaching to himself. He stops listening to himself, and he starts preaching to himself. He says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God. I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." See what he does? He says, this is a season. I know God's going to show up. Hope, soul. Don't give up, soul. God's gonna be back. I will have that relationship again. The great preacher and writer Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book called Spiritual Depression. And in it, he said, "Have you ever realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself?" It's a very astute observation. We can listen to ourselves. We can complain about how we feel abandoned and hopeless and forgotten. Or we can preach to ourselves. We can preach to ourselves about God's faithfulness. We can take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We control those thoughts and we can point them in a different direction. This is what Job did. This is how he ended that passage in Job 23, the one I read earlier, where Job says, "Look, I'm looking forward, backward, left, right. I don't see God anywhere." But then he ends the passage this way: "I cannot see him, but he knows the way I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Now that's preaching to your own soul. That's Job saying, "I do not sense your presence, God, but I'm going to press on in faith, knowing that you are accomplishing something in my life through this season. I will come forth like gold." So after remembering and then preaching, the next thing to do is wait. Wait, whether that be 2 weeks, 2 months, 2 years, or even 2 decades. Wait on the Lord. The Bible is absolutely filled with exhortations to wait. Wait on God. Listen to the words of David in Psalm 27, 13. He says, "I would have despaired had I not believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And now he preaches to himself, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage." Yes, wait for the Lord. David is saying, "God, I want to see your goodness on this side of the grave. If I didn't believe that you would reveal yourself to me in that way, in an intimate, sincere, true, meaningful way, a way that I sense, a way that I perceive, I would have despaired. If I did not think I could see your goodness in the land of the living, that I had to wait till I died, I would despair in that. But I do believe, and so, though I don't feel it now, I will wait. I will take courage, and I will wait. I will believe your promises." Another one is Psalm 37:7. "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him." Or Lamentations 3:25. "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him." And that leads to the last of the practical applications, which is to seek him. Wait on the Lord, but seek him while you are waiting. Jeremiah 29:13, the Lord says, "You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart." Have you sought God with all your heart? Just seriously. If God feels distant from you, have you pursued him with desperation and with determination? Have you made sacrifices in your life in your pursuit of God? Have you ever given days, let alone hours, to prayer and to fasting and to seeking God? Have you ever sought him the way that Jesus describes in Matthew 13? He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in the field which a man found and then buried again. And then for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field." Would you sell all that you have for the treasure of intimacy with Christ? Might be that we lack intimacy, that we lack nearness with the Lord at times, simply because we don't treasure him enough to pursue him for more than 5 minutes in a prayer time without giving up or getting distracted or moving on to different things. So, as I say, there is no formula. There's no routine. for those times when God feels distant, but perhaps some of these suggestions may be helpful to you. Examine yourself. Reframe your perspective. Remember, preach, wait, and seek. And finally, I'll leave you with this promise that that God delivered through his prophet Isaiah. Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me." God says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these they may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." You guys get that? Jesus, he didn't just suffer the shame and the anguish of the cross in order to purchase redemption for your souls simply so that he could forget about you and cast you aside later on. He's inscribed you on the palm of his hands. He looks at the holes in his hands in his resurrected eternal body, which he will have forever, and he says, "Ah, I see her and him and her and her. You are inscribed on the palm of his hands." And therefore, even if he doesn't feel near, he is. He will never leave you, and he will never forsake you. Lord Jesus, help us to know that in the times of dryness. But Lord, leave us not always in times of dryness. God, we just want you. We want intimacy with you. We want relationship with you. We thank you for those times when you feel so close, when you feel so present, so real, like you're moving and stirring in our hearts. Give us more of those. We thank you also for the times when in your sovereignty and your goodness, you leave us to move forward in faith and to please you in that way. Lord, I pray you seal every soul in this room, that you bring each of them home safely to be with you, that you grant them your power and your presence, and that it would all be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.